and that it is true that I do know what day Christmas falls on next year. I was rather sobered, however, to find, I read a report of a very sad man who had a compulsive disorder where he felt he must wear Santa's costume every day of the year and celebrate Christmas every day, including eating turkey every single day. I'm not quite that bad, although I can really relate to an article I read last month in the Times where the actor Richard E. Grant, he admitted loving Christmas pudding so much that he said he could eat it every day. And I kind of felt a bit of a kind of kindred spirit there. He did say that he limited himself, however, to only eating it once a month. Sounds a wonderful idea. I know it's only the 20th of November today, so I'm asking for your patience this morning as I'm starting a run-up to Christmas already. Yes, we've did a series of talks over these next four Sundays that are about the significance of the birth of Christ. Now, we all groan at the commercialization of Christmas. Someone called Don Cupid's called it the Disneyfication of Christmas. And it's true, we're going to see a lot of vacuous, tinselly dross over the next month that could totally smother Christmas. But that's no reason to chuck the whole lot out. There's a story of a time where Satan and his demons were having a Christmas party. As the demonic guests were preparing to leave, one grinned at Satan and said, "Merry Christmas, Your Majesty." To which Satan replied, "Make sure you keep it merry. If they ever get serious about it, we're in big trouble." Well, I propose to get serious about Christmas over these next few weeks. I think there's an opportunity. I think there's a wonderful opportunity at Christmas, actually, really to reflect on, really to look to move into more of a revelation of what must be the biggest mystery of the Christian faith. It's the mystery of the incarnation, how God Himself became a man, how the infinite poured Himself into the finite, how somehow, in the economy of God, God became a man. I'm very excited about it. There's a story of the American evangelist Moody, Dwight Moody, who was making up a game, was playing Pictionary with his family. It was Christmas time and it was a Christmas theme, so they were giving Christmas things to write down, Christmas words to write down. And his nine-year-old daughter, Sarah, had the difficult phrase to write about, to draw pictures of glory to God in the highest. And he says she had great job drawing the word glory and great job drawing the word highest. But when it came to drawing the word God, she drew a picture of a person with a face and with a body and with arms. And then she drew hands with nail-pierced hands. She had no problem in communicating the person of God. She simply drew the person of Jesus. And without a moment's hesitation, she did that. And at the heart of the incarnation is a man, is this person Jesus. I remember very, very clearly the first Christmas after I became a Christian. I became a Christian 1 October, years ago, and that December I remember singing Christmas carols, and I've sung them many times before, but for the first time I suddenly realized what I was singing about, who I was singing about, and for the first time what had been just a nice tradition became a vital, vibrant reality in my life as I realized that I had met the one whose birthday we were celebrating. Let's pray together this morning. Father, this morning we're coming to you for revelation. We're coming to you asking that you would reveal the mystery of the incarnation, how you, God, became a man. Lord, we're coming to you because we can't work it out. We're coming to you asking that you would give the power, the illumination of your Holy Spirit to our minds, our hearts, our spirits, that today we would grasp something fresh. That today, Lord, we would see with the eyes of our heart, oh Jesus, that we would see this wonderful truth, more than a truth, the person of Jesus, and appreciate for all you are. In Jesus' name, amen. I've done some sheets for you this morning, if you want to take one, pass one. Just, there's some scriptures that I'm going to mention today. And just to save you, jot them down. If you want to jot them down, there's a kind of sheet coming round with those on, just to help us. Now, one of the key passages that I'm going to be looking at over the next 4 weeks is something from the writings of the prophet Isaiah, from the Old Testament. Now, where Isaiah was amazing is this prophet, this man, saw Christmas happen 700 years before it actually happens. Now, we look back on Christmas 2,000 years ago. He looked forward to Christmas with a view of 700 years. So he was sat there, looking forward, looking into the stable in Bethlehem, 700 years before it actually happened. Now, the Old Testament is full of prophecies about Jesus. Someone sort of totted up that there are 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the first coming of Christ, the promised one from God. 300 about his first coming, 500 about his second coming, and of those, 92 prophecies about Jesus are in the book of Psalms. 121 prophecies are in the book of Isaiah. Just a few of those prophecies I've listed there. Of all the prophecies that there are, if we read that Jesus would, there's one that would come from God, the special one would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be preceded by a messenger who would be crying in the wilderness. That was John the Baptist, his cousin, of course. He'd be born of a virgin. He'd be taken into Egypt as a baby. That Herod would slay these children under two in a tragedy of slaying of the innocent. He'd be called a Nazarene. That he'd be called God with us. That when he, at the end of his life, that he would enter Jerusalem on a colt, on a donkey. He'd be betrayed by a friend. His hands and feet would be pierced. He'd be wounded and whipped. Sold for 30 pieces of silver. Spit upon, beaten, and so on and so on. It's amazing the specifics go on and on and on. The Old Testament is like a big arrow saying there is going to be one coming. And in fact, he's going to come not once, but he's going to come twice. Now, it really helps us in starting to think about the incarnation and what happened at that mystery, that wonderful thing that happened in that stable. When we kind of appreciate that Jesus came out of a planned purpose of God. If you look at other world leaders, other world spiritual leaders, they popped up in history. There wasn't this build-up. There wasn't these big arrow after arrow, prophecy after prophecy. There's going to be the one. There's going to be the one. He's going to do this and this and this and this and this. Jesus is unique in coming in that way because he is the planned one of God. And we're going to look at some of those prophecies in detail today because there's something in there I think that's really wonderful for us to see. And if you've got a Bible this morning, you'd like to turn to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to be looking at something this prophet Isaiah had to say. And in chapter 7... If you've got, we're turning to Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to read there from that book. Now, Isaiah was a prophet. Isaiah served God as a prophet for 60 years. A seasoned prophet. Someone who was used to hearing God. Someone who was used to bringing God's word to kings, to nations. He was someone who had a history of doing that. In chapter 7, we meet one of the kings that Isaiah brought God's word to. He was a king called Ahaz in chapter 7 there of Isaiah. And Isaiah brought God's word to the people of Judah, to the king at that time, to Ahaz. And Ahaz was not a good king. Ahaz was a king. He worshipped false gods. He sacrificed his own children in the fire to false gods. A very tragic form of worship, of idolatry, where this god Molech, they would take their children and burn them as a sacrifice to this god Molech. Tragic. Not a good king at all. Isaiah's prophecy is set in a time of this king, And it was just the time where two other kings, two other nations came against the people of Judah, came against Ahab to attack Ahaz. So that is the context of this prophecy we're going to look at. There was the king of Syria called Rezin, and a prince of the northern kingdom of Israel. They allied together against Judah, came up to attack the king. In the days before the battle, God sent Isaiah to meet King Ahaz, because he had something he wanted to say. And he was to warn Ahaz of the danger of Judah's neighbor, that there were going to be these two kings who were going to come up and try and attack and try and challenge Ahaz, trying to challenge God's people. God told Isaiah that he was going to prove himself to be a sovereign king. And he gave a promise to the people, a promise to the king Ahaz. In Isaiah here, chapter 7 and verse 7, it says this. God promised about this threatened invasion from Judah's neighbors. God says it will not take place. It will not happen. God promised to intervene in their situation. God promised that when these kings would come against his people, God was going to prove himself as the sovereign Lord and says, it will not happen. What they threaten will not take place. Then through Isaiah, God instructs Ahaz to ask for a sign. Now it was often, at that time, often a prophet would give a sign to prove that their prophecy was true, to prove that their prophecy was not just made up or a false prophecy. There'd be a sign, because when a prophet prophesied about the future, you wouldn't know whether it was from God or not, because it was about the future. And so they would say, I'm going to give you a sign to prove that this prophecy is from God. So through Isaiah, God says to Ahaz, ask me for a sign, that you may know it's true. That you may know that what I have just said is true. That it's true that I am a sovereign God. That it's true I am going to intervene in history. Ask me for a sign. Come on, ask me for a sign. Ahaz replies like this. Ahaz says this. He says, I will, in verse 12, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Actually, in Ahaz's heart, Ahaz's mocking a quotation from Deuteronomy 6:16, where it talks about putting God to the test. Because Ahaz is disobeying a specific command of God through the prophet to ask for a sign. God wants him to ask for a sign. Ahaz, as this apostate, unbelieving king, is mocking and saying no. He's rejecting what God is wanting him to do. You can see that in verse 13, where Isaiah's rebuke, it says, will you try the patience of God? And in anger, Isaiah goes on to start to give a sign anyway. Ahaz says, I don't want a sign. Ahaz goes on to give him a sign. And it's really helpful to understand what's happening here in terms of prophecy, to see that when an Old Testament prophet delivered a prophecy, brought a prophecy, what they would do is they, in some remarkable way, they had like a telescope, a spiritual telescope, that meant they could focus in a split second on what's happening now to the people of God, on what would happen to the people of God over the coming centuries. And they would get revelation about this coming Messiah, about his first coming and his second coming. And would also get understanding about the future of the church and the people of God. And so in a prophecy, you get this multi-stranded thing of God bringing together all that's going to happen in kind of a way that's quite intertwined. And so in one sense, the prophet can start off talking about God's people now. Then suddenly he will go off and talk about the coming of Jesus. His first coming, his second coming. And then come back to talking about the people of God now. And it's as though what's happening with his spiritual eyes is kind of like what's happening now. I'm looking at my notes. My gaze is fixed about a foot from my nose. I look up with just a short distance and I see you. I then look out the window and I can see the clouds. I then look up past the clouds and I can see the sun. And so in a fraction of a second, I can move from looking a foot away to looking 91 million miles away at the sun. In just a fraction of a second, with my natural eyes. A prophet does that with his spiritual eyes. 1 minute he's talking about now and what's happening to God's people, and then suddenly, in the next breath, in the same sentence sometimes, he's talking about something going to happen hundreds of years later to do with the Messiah, to do with Jesus coming. And he can do that because with his spiritual eyes, God gives that insight. And so that's why, that's a key to it. If you're reading Isaiah or any of these prophets, it's a key to understanding them. Otherwise, you're thinking, who is he talking about now? Why has he suddenly switched from talking about this to talking about this? Because what's happening is the prophet is suddenly getting revelation. He's suddenly getting his insight. His spiritual eyes are suddenly grasping at the sun rather than at what's happening down here in front of him. And so Isaiah is talking to Ahaz about the people of God's plight now. And then suddenly what happens is heaven comes open and the clouds part and he sees the future. God gives him spiritual revelation with his eyes. Suddenly he's no longer talking about the people of God. He's no longer talking to Ahaz. He's speaking to us. He's speaking with something with profound significance. Listen to what he says. God speaks with the prophet Isaiah in verse 14. Listen to this profound, such a thing to say. Because suddenly you think he's changed gear. He's suddenly lost what he was saying. Has he sort of lost what he's thinking about? No, he's suddenly seen something far more important. Listen to this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The word you is a plural there. He's not talking to Ahaz anymore. In the Hebrew, it's a plural. It's saying, this is not you, Ahaz. This is you. This is the bigger you. This is us. God will give you a sign. And this is the sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And we'll call him Emmanuel. Suddenly he looked into that stable, he saw through time, a window opened in 700 years and he saw right what happened in Bethlehem. He saw a virgin, he saw a giving birth, he saw it would be a child, he saw it would be a son, and he saw the characteristics of this son, is that he would be God with us. And why that's so significant and amazing is that's to a people who were excluded from the presence of God, who God was not with them. God was in this separated behind curtains. Only the high priest once a year could go in there with great ceremony and great fear as he'd be struck down dead in the very presence of God. And so Isaiah now sees a totally different revelation of God with us. This word Emmanuel means God with us. Wow. What an amazing thing to see. Isaiah must have just sort of taken an amazing step back then as he delivered this prophecy. It says there in verse 14, God will give a sign. In other words, God is going to act in human history. Before, we've been looking at kings and nations deciding they're going to rise up. Kings going to war, nations warring against, nations squabbling with other nations, powerful nations vying for power. And suddenly God says, I am going to act in human history. I'm going to stretch out my hand and I'm going to do something. One day, the king. We've been looking at kings, but one day the true king, God himself, was going to give a sign. A big, big arrow about something very significant, something unique. God will become a man. The sign is to be the virgin will be with child. An impossible thing. A virgin to be with child is impossible. There's a story of a five-year-old who's playing the part of Mary in a children's nativity play. Before the play, one of the boys was going around the dressing room saying to the children, I'm a sheep, what are you? as he goes up to each of the children in turn. When he turned to the girl Mary, he repeats the question, "I'm a sheep, what are you?" She replied, "I'm Mary." Realizing that he was face to face with the lead character in the play, he felt his need to justify his role. So he said, "It's hard being a sheep, you know, with all the seriousness that a five-year-old actor could put into his part." "Yes," said the girl playing Mary, "but it's also hard being a virgin, you know." "It's impossible for a virgin to conceive a child. So when one did, it was going to be a remarkable sign from God." Larry King, the CNN talk show host, was asked this question. He said, "If you could select one person in history to interview, who would it be?" He said, "I would like to interview Jesus Christ." The questioner went on, "What would you like to ask him?" He said, "I would like to ask him if it was true, if he indeed was virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me." See, he realized that if Jesus was virgin born, it would be the most profound event in history, because virgin birth means that this man came from heaven and not from earth, that his origins were out not from us but from above. And he realized that. And that's why it's not just a detail. The virgin birth of Christ isn't just a detail, but it's a crucial part. Now, in this passage here in Isaiah chapter 7, the Hebrew for the word refers to a young unmarried woman. In Matthew 1:22, the New Testament quotes this passage exactly. And it says there in the Greek, the word that it used specifically is the word virgin. So it's giving us more kind of specifics about it. And in the book of Matthew, he goes on to tell us quite explicitly that Mary conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And it states there that she had no sexual relations with Joseph until after Jesus was born. So it's a very important part in the whole bit about the whole incarnation, is that Jesus' conception, birth, it was a virgin birth. That it didn't come from here, but came from God. Then he goes on, it says he will be called Emmanuel. And the bit L, you see that little bit at the end, Emmanuel, the L bit at the end is let me put the thing up here. The L bit at the end there is the bit for God, is the Hebrew for God. And actually, the Emmanuel is God with us, is actually the force of it is with us, is God. Because it's such a remarkable thing that God should be that close, that God should be with us. So the word Emmanuel is illuminated, is kind of identified, is kind of put on this big asterisk. It's amazing that God should be with us. Completely unthinkable in the context of the Old Testament. It was also remarkable that Ahaz, this totally ungodly ruler, should have a prophecy given to him at a time where he wasn't following God. He turned away from God. He didn't want God. And yet, in some way, Ahaz represents the whole of humankind. Because when Jesus came, they didn't want him. They rejected him. They scorned him. And in some way, King Ahaz is a type, is a representation. But God gave this promise that he would be with us to a king who didn't want it. And Jesus came to a people who rejected him. It just shows us the amazing kindness of God. The passage continues now as in Isaiah chapter 7 here. He's seen a picture of heaven. He's seen into that stable. Isaiah now continues in this chapter 7. His gaze kind of goes back to the present, goes back to the plight of Ahaz and the people for another couple of chapters. But then in chapter 9, suddenly it's as though the clouds part a second time. It's as though the clouds that are clouded over suddenly part a second time. And we see this wonderful passage that I really want to focus on these next 4 weeks. In Isaiah chapter 9. Suddenly again, it's again about a child. It's again about a son. He's seen into the stable for a second time. And this is what it says, that wonderful, famous words. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Do you see, it's not a conditional prophecy. It's not if you do this and this and this, and if my people will seek my face, and if you will do this, this is going to happen. He is announcing it. God is saying, this is going to happen. It may be to a people who reject me. It may be to people who don't want me. It may be to a hard humanity that rejects. But nevertheless, I am going to do it. Out of the kindness and the grace of God, God is going to do it. The zeal of the Lord Almighty is going to accomplish this. It must have been wonderful. Isaiah must have been on the tip of his toes giving this prophecy. Imagine that coming out of your heart, of being burning in your heart. The Old Testament prophets say that when a word comes, it was like something burning inside, like fire in their bones. They had to get it out. If they couldn't get it out, they just burst. So imagine this kind of bubbling up and bursting out of Isaiah's mouth. And as he finishes off saying, the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, from this thing, we learn a lot about the names of this promised one, about Jesus. And in the course in the Bible, we'll know that names speak of destiny, they speak of character. They weren't just kind of, you didn't just look on the internet and find the kind of name that you thought was kind of pretty. And the name had a lot of profound significance. So in the naming of what he will be called, these are significant things. Someone's added up, there are 256 names attributed to Jesus Christ, different aspects. And these are perhaps some of the most profound and most powerful ones. He saw these things 700 years in advance. He said that Jesus would be Wonderful Counselor. He said that this child would be Mighty God. In other words, that this prophet saw that this boy would actually be God. He saw the nature of this boy actually being God himself. We're going to look at that next week. He also saw that this boy would be the Everlasting Father. And he saw an insight into the Trinity, in that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's only one God, each person fully God. He somehow saw that there was in this child the Everlasting Father, the Eternal Father in this child. And he saw the Prince of Peace, and that the increase of his government and peace will be no end. He saw the Eternal Kingdom of God. That he saw in this child and through this child would usher in a kingdom that would go on and on and on. Wow. Well, today we're going to look at this, the first phrase there, where he will be called Wonderful Counselor. And when Isaiah, often I thought of that term, Wonderful Counselor. It's not until I started to dig around, look at a bit more detail. I found that actually, we often use the word wonderful in terms of, say, if someone gives you a present, that's wonderful, that's nice, thanks very much. It's a real wonderful gift. And it's the kind of word that trips off my tongue easily. But actually, Isaiah chose a word that was translated here, wonderful, that actually is a far more powerful word that means awesome. It means supernatural. It means absolutely amazing. So that this child, this son, is going to be supernatural. He's going to be amazing. He's going to be truly awesome. Now that describes something about him, about Jesus. And that could be just an attribute on its own, that that's who he is. Or it could be a word that describes him as counselor. He could be a supernatural counselor, a wonderful counselor, an amazing counselor, an awesome counselor. And in using the word counselor, Jesus in John, the book of John, describes himself as a counselor. And the Holy Spirit as another counselor. This word that means to come alongside, to be a friend, to be with you through tough times, to help you when things are hard, and to be someone that's close, walking with you, helping you through the difficulties of life. And of course, Jesus is that, and he's described himself as that in the book of John. But Isaiah didn't use that word. He used the word, the counsel, the word he used here is the word to describe kingly counsel. In other words, it's superior counsel. It's counsel that comes, that is right and good and perfect. It's the advice for a king and from a king. It's not a friend drawing alongside. Jesus is that. Jesus is a friend drawing alongside. But here, what he has in mind is awesome, awesome supernatural plans. That this Son of God will be someone filled with supernatural plans. Kingly counsel. Full of wisdom from above, as Paul puts it. And those plans are for your life. Those plans are for this church. Those plans are for the world we live in. That would be the destiny of the child. That this child will come very clear about his destiny. And we see that Jesus sat in the temple at the beginning of his ministry. He got this same prophet Isaiah's scroll. And he got to a different part in the scroll where it says, "This is me." This is speaking about me 700 years ago. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news." He goes on as that because he knew his destiny. He was a man filled with counsel from God, destiny from God. He knew it. He had it. But the wonderful thing for us this morning, the thing I really want us to focus on in our time we have, is that Jesus has come filled with advice, with plans from heaven for your life and for my life. That Jesus came and comes to us today filled with wonderful, not meaning nice, but meaning awesome, supernatural, amazing counsel for your life, plans for your life. The thing that's really gripped me is that you and I really need these. We really do. We actually need these. So, so important. Jesus is the awesome planner. I don't know whether you get you buy these yearly planners and, you know, the time management planners. I'm all into all those. I've got loads of them. You can buy little gadgety electronically planner thingies that do all that kind of stuff for you. And you know, they're great help. But you know what? Jesus has got awesome plans. He is the planner, the awesome planner. And I want us to look at those this morning. I don't believe that those awesome plans for Jesus for your life are automatic. So I think it's really important to grasp that. I don't think just being a Christian, just being saved and being forgiven and walking with God, I don't believe the awesome plans for your life are just automatically fulfilled. They just happen out of your life. I don't believe it. Because Jesus told us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, to pray, "God, may your will work out. May your plans come about. May the things on your heart in heaven, may they be seen on earth in my life." If I didn't have to pray it, if it was automatic, but I do have to pray it. We're told to seek the kingdom of God. To find out, "God, what is your kingdom? Where is it? I want to seek it. I want to find it. I want to know it. I want to unpack it. I want to embrace it in my life." And so the thing that I want us to look at in our time today is that I think God has plans for your life that unless you're going to grasp them, they won't happen. They won't be fulfilled. They will stay as potential. They won't be worked out in practice. And so that's why it's very serious, in a sense, what we're looking at today. I think there are four enemies you face keeping you and I out of these plans. And the first enemy is this. the first enemy we face stopping us receiving the wonderful counsel of Jesus is I may be full of my own plans. That my hands may be so filled with my own projects, plans, purposes, that I may have no space to go and receive from Jesus his wonderful plans for my life. I may have an agenda. My prayer times may be like this. God, please bless my plans. God, here's what I think we should be doing. God, here's what I think I should be doing next year and the year after. I may not say those words, but that may be the attitude of my heart. God, please come and bless this. Can't you see this would be a good thing if you did this in this time, in this way, it would be fantastic. Come on, God. I've even heard people pray, come on, God. As though, which is sort of cheer God on to do what we're wanting him to do. And yet, listen to what Apostle Paul says about the purposes of God. There's a scripture you've got there on your notes. It says this. Paul talking about the counsel of God. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even conceived it. What God has prepared for those who love him, that's you and me, God loves us. God reveals it to us by his Spirit. And all these wonderful, awesome plans from God are revealed by the Spirit of God to our hearts as we come to him. Not automatically, but as I take my plans and I put them down. For some of us today, it's so important that you take, and I take, my bright ideas, my cherished plans, the dreams, the things on my heart, and I put them down. Otherwise, my hands aren't free to lift up and say, God, reveal to me your awesome plans. Reveal to me your wonderful counsels. You are the wonderful counselor. I want to receive what you have. And if my hands are full with my own, I can't receive it. The thing is that some of the dreams in my heart are God-given dreams. Some of the things that are in my heart, they are indeed from God. But it's hard to discern, sometimes I find it hard to discern, what are my own dreams, my own aspirations, my own goals? It's very hard to sift the motives of my heart. I think I'm having pure motives. But it's very easy to deceive myself. I'm pretty good at it. I'm sure you are too. Very good at deceiving myself, thinking, yeah, you know, this must be what God wants. It's bound to be because it's X, Y, Z, whatever. And so it's hard to discern. If we take all our dreams, all our plans, and put them at the feet of Jesus and go to him and leave them there, he will give back what were his dreams in the first place. He will give them back, and they will be probably in a way that I never dreamed before, that I couldn't have worked it out. Looking back in my life over 27 years of walking with God, trying to follow him, trying to go his way, God has given things in my life in a way I never would have, if I'd have planned it out and said, God, look, come on, do it like this, just get on track, this is good. And God had not done it like that at all. But looking back, there were godly dreams, and there were, amidst my own selfish ambitions and pride, there were some godly stuff in there as well, and there is in your heart. But unless we lay the whole lot down and say, God, resurrect from these dreams what is in fact your dreams, we can end up holding on to things that aren't from God. They're simply things we think are. So we put the whole lot down, and that's where faith comes in. That's where trust. Because it's hard to put down all your dreams. It's hard. It's very hard. It's really, really hard. But God wants us today to do that. I believe to give them all to Jesus, trusting that he is the wonderful counselor, that he is going to bring to us and bring back the godly vision, the godly dreams, the things that are indeed genuinely from God. Because then we can trust they'll be in his timing and his way. I want to ask today, that we put down all those things. We put down all our dreams. I'm asking a very hard thing, and you have to really reflect on that. To put at the feet of Jesus, to lay at his feet, all those passions, visions and dreams, and say, God, anything in this pile that's from you, resurrect it. If it's not, I want your wonderful counsels on what you've got. Second enemy we face in stopping us receiving this wonderful counsel is the enemy of passivity, the enemy of fatalism, the enemy of drifting, the enemy that's commonly described as whatever, that little phrase that teenagers use these days, that kind of passivity about it, whatever. Actually, that locks me out of that kind of fatalism, that deterministic view of the universe, that it kind of just things will kind of happen however they're going to happen. And it was just meant to be. I was just meant to be here and it's meant to happen. No, God does move through circumstances and God does move through situations. And God does engineer things in his mercy. But actually, God wants me to be far more active. It's the relationship with God. I'm not just a pawn that's a passive player on some big acting stage. I'm not just acting out a role. But God wants me to be actively seeking, actively praying, actively finding out what is your will, what is your counsel, what have you got for me? That I can grasp it, I can believe it, I can get hold of it, I can then pray it into being, I can work with it to see it happen. And for some of us this morning, we need to put down passivity. It can be laziness. It can be just a sense of almost a sense of, I just, of fear, of not knowing which way to turn. Whatever it is, God this morning wants us to put down passivity and to actively say, God, I leave at your feet this whole thing of being passive. I want to actively seek. I want to fast. I want to pray. I want to seek. I want to find the steps ahead. And that starts with just the next step, whatever the next step is. God, I'm passionate about the next step. I'm passionate about your wonderful counsel for my next step. That's all the important thing is the next step. Listen to this fantastic verse. Paul talking to the church in Ephesus. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, there's kind of, God has a plan for your life, prepared in advance. And God wants us to ask him, God, what is, please, the next step on that plan? Could you reveal to me, out of your wonderful counsel, what is the next thing? What do you want me to do next? Because it's prepared already. They're good works. We've been born again in Christ Jesus to do these good things. God, I feel, if passivity is a problem in my life, God wants you to embark on an exciting journey of discovering the will of God for your life. That doesn't mean that necessarily you're kind of going to get the whole kind of 10 years all kind of out there. And what it does mean is I believe God absolutely wants to reveal the next step for you. God wants to show you what the next step is. And that leads on really to our third enemy, which I think stops us receiving this wonderful counsel, which is the enemy of confusion. And confusion can be a spiritual cloud that kind of muddies our thinking. It's kind of just, and if you feel that confusion, I don't believe confusion ever comes from God. I don't believe God sends confusion to guide us. Listen to this verse in 1 Corinthians where Paul says this. God is a God, not a God of disorder. God is not a God of disorder. God doesn't bring disorder and confusion in my mind. The devil is an agent of disorder. God brings his peace. It's that lovely verse in Colossians where it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And Paul uses that word rule, which is the word to be arbiter. In other words, the arbiter in my life, the judgment in my life, the one that shows me if it's right and wrong, is the peace of God. Because the peace of God is where order is. And so as I allow the peace of God to come, and I wait until I get the peace of God, then I know what God is saying in circumstances and situations. And if I am confused, if I'm feeling confused, then we can pray. The devil is sowing confusion into my heart. The devil is bringing disorder. The devil is the one who wants me to stay fuzzy and muddled up and this whole kind of spiritual uncertainty. God wants to cut through all that. Now, it's not you. I'm not condemning you. I'm not saying it's your fault. If I am confused, please, I'm not laying anything on you this morning. But there's a way out of confusion. And that confusion is spiritual authority in Jesus. That we've got the blood of Jesus, we've got the name of Jesus, and that we can take every thought captive to Christ. And that we can receive the clarity of knowing the next step. Listen to this one. This is, if you suffer at all from confusion, then there's a verse, Psalm 32, this is the verse to learn, to meditate, to walk down the street saying, God's promise, I will instruct you. God's promise here. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. There's this word counsel again. I will counsel you and watch over you. What a wonderful promise. What a fantastic promise. Isn't that fantastic? But God has promised that he is going to instruct and teach and counsel us in the way to go. God does not want me to be confused. If I am confused, don't be guilty about it. If I am confused, don't feel...